did a good job. Would you pray with me, please? Holy God, as we have opened your word, we lay aside all that hinders us listening to your voice. We ask that you grant us grace to hear, wisdom to understand, and courage to apply what we learn. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you heard that business about how we use only 10% of our brains at any given time? The 2011 movie Limitless takes that idea and it spins a story about a writer who takes a secret experimental drug that allows him to use 100% of his brain. And this causes him, until the drug wears off, to be the perfect version of himself. Incredibly creative and attentive, and everything that he's ever read or ever seen is instantly organized in his brain and available for him to use in whatever way he needs it. Wouldn't that be nice? Yeah. While he's taking the pills, he's such a radiant and appealing person that people are immediately drawn to him. And with his entire mind focused like a laser, he's able to grasp the details of complex business solutions and situations. And he is the stock market, and it's a skill that he uses to great financial success for himself. But of course, it's a movie. There's a wrinkle. Bad guys want to get their hands on this drug, and they want to kill anyone else who has it. The movie is an action thriller that keeps you engaged until its surprising end. If nothing else, the movie represents one vision of what any of us might do and how dazzling we'd be if we could only use 100% of our brains. But here's the problem. It turns out we already use most of our brains. That old assertion that we only use 10% of our brains is a myth. Now that we have better technology like MRIs and PET scans for studying those brain activities, researchers have any mentally complex activity uses many areas of the brain all at the same time and at different times and over a day, just about every single portion of our brain gets a workout. Other evidence that the entire brain is operating most of the time is, as we've seen, the devastating impact that even a small amount of brain injury has on a person. The text, however, says that even if we are brain smart, we might still be dumb. We might do really stupid things. In our reading, James talks of wisdom that is from above and wisdom that is earthbound. And he makes his remarks not to non-Christians, but to a gathering of Christians. In verse 16, James speaks of disorder. Commentator Moritz says this is the schizophrenic situation of double-minded Christians. They claim possession of wisdom from above on the one hand, while on the other hand they display the fruits of wisdom from below. Human smart isn't always very smart. James, who was very concerned about how Christians behaved with one another in a faith community, saw that community was fit and vigorous only when it was linked to divine wisdom. James's distinction between the two kinds of smart is especially clear in the Message, Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of the Bible. And honestly, if you don't listen to anything else in this sermon, listen to this, to Peterson's version of this text. It's the way you live, not the way you talk, that counts. Mean-spirited ambition isn't wisdom. Boasting that you are wise is not wisdom. Twisting the truth to make yourself sound wise is not wisdom. It's the furthest thing from wisdom. It's animal cunning. It's devilish conniving. Whenever you're trying to look better than others or get the better of others, things fall apart and everyone ends up at each other's throats. Real wisdom, God's wisdom, begins with a holy life and is characterized by getting along with others. It is gentle and reasonable, overflowing with mercy and blessings, not hot one day and cold the next, not two-faced. You can develop a healthy, robust community that lives right with God and enjoy its results only if you, in Southern speak, that would be you all, do the hard work of getting along with each other, treating each other with dignity and honor. When it's put that plainly, we might want to say that the human smart is not wise at all. And James acknowledges that when he says it's the furthest thing from wisdom. It's animal cunning, devilish conniving. But James is meeting people where they are. He's meeting us where we are. We too, at times, view people who are getting ahead by mean-spirited boasting and twisting the truth and pitting one person against another. We view them as cunning and wise. It may sound strange to say that even some Christians admire such persons, but sometimes there is a begrudging admiration for the cons among us, or the bullies who get away with their behavior because of their brilliance in other ways. Steve Jobs comes to mind. Who cannot, on some level, admire the guy? His biographer, Walter Isaacson, compared him to Thomas Edison, the wizard of Menlo Park, the inventor of the practical, long-lasting light bulb, among many other things. Edison was the 19th century version of Steve Jobs, the genius of Silicon Valley. Jobs changed the world we live in, as did Edison. We can't go through a single hour anymore without being affected in some way by a product that either Jobs or Edison created. Yet as smart as Jobs was, he was a beast of a human being to work with or work for. Isaacson cites colleagues, friends, family, acquaintances, and the adjectives that come rolling off the tongue include autocratic, controlling, mercurial, temperamental, cold, absent, obsessive, distant, passionate, rebellious, and so on. Apparently, he shouted, he yelled, he bad-mouthed people. He misled. He was a jerk. Velvety diplomacy was not part of his repertoire, says Isaacson. Isaacson suggests that Job's mantra might have been identified by an ad that Apple ran for some time. It was, "Think different." Jobs knew that for Apple to succeed, the company had to not only have the kind of smarts that was unlike its competitors, but that it had to encourage its consumers to tap into their own creativity. He also spotted the wisdom in the idea that simplicity is the ultimate sophistication. Sophistication is a word which itself is rooted in the Greek word for wisdom, sophia, sophistication. So isn't it true that we sometimes are in awe of people who, on the basis of their brain power, carve out a money-making niche for themselves? People who think different, like Mark Zuckerberg launching Facebook from his college dorm room, jobless J.K. Rowling writing the Harry Potter series from a story idea that she thought of, and young Steve Jobs and Steve Wozniak founding Apple in Jobs' garage. Isn't that the kind of wisdom that so many of us envy? How many of us have said something like, "I wish I'd had the wisdom to invest in XYZ successful company when it first started"? But what we get from our text is that Christians don't automatically get a dose of heavenly wisdom. The other kind of wisdom, the world's smart, if you will, too often predominates even our communities of faith. Commenting on this passage from James, theologian Johnson says that the book of James is addressing members of the Christian community who gather in the name of Jesus and profess the faith of a glorious Lord Jesus Christ, but whose attitudes and actions are not yet fully in friendship with God. Johnson is not condemning this congregation or any other, but simply recognizing that conversion does not remove the ambiguity of life, and that complete consistency is not given by the first commitment, the conversion that we have. It is slowly and sometimes painfully won through many small conversions. Johnson also adds, there is always double-mindedness, even among those who truly want to be friends of God. The wisdom from below is not easy to abandon or avoid, precisely because it is the way of. It's inscribed not only in the language and the literature of our surrounding culture, but also in our hearts. Here's a true story. One day, a self-described Bowery bum wanders drunk as a skunk into a downtown mission. We'll call him Frank. He's come to the mission for a free dinner, but he stays for the service. When the preacher issues an altar call, Frank finds himself going forward where a counselor prays for him. Well, that night was Frank's big turnaround. Long story short, he goes on, he recovers, and he becomes a productive member of society. And though it doesn't always happen this way, Frank does not drink again after that trip to the altar. But he says, in many ways, that conversion was only a start. He felt that his sins had been forgiven, but in most ways, he was still the same self-centered, profane, bigoted, uncaring person that he'd been, except that now he was attending worship services where he prayed, and he started listening to and for. And one by one, God revealed things to Frank that he needed to give up, or to rethink, or to do differently, or to take on if he was to continue following Jesus. And little by little, he began to make those adjustments, one little conversion at a time. He never said that he had arrived, but he had a sense of where and toward whom he was headed. The point here is not the nature of Frank's conversion, but that he didn't get zapped with divine wisdom in some lightning bolt of heavenly magic. The gathering of wisdom from above is often a long learning event. That should not discourage us. Rather, it should encourage us. C.S. Lewis puts it this way, using a house, which, at least in Alaska, is often a lifelong building project. He uses it as a metaphor. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can know what God is doing. God is getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. But presently, God starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is God up to? The explanation is that God is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here and putting an extra floor up there and running up towers and making courtyards. You thought to be made into a decent little cottage. But God is building a palace because Jesus intends to come and live in it himself. If current brain research is correct, we're already using most of our brains every single day. But that does not keep us from being double-minded. Maybe the challenge is we're giving only 10% of our thinking power toward living the holy life. That doesn't disqualify us from following Jesus, from discipleship. But it sure gives us a lot of room for growth, as we too learn to walk like Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.